On higher ground. What day was it? It was Thursday. So in my office, you know, if you get into something, I don't know about you, but I was grading and I was in the zone and time just went away and my phone was on silent. And one of my students came in and his name's Jake. He comes in my office and I go, "Hi, Jake, how's it going?" He goes, "Dr. Harry, your students are all concerned and worried about you." And I looked, and it was 20 minutes after the start of class. So, and I was giving a quiz. So I walked into the classroom, and they all clapped.
They really like you.
So, yeah, I apologized. Yeah, anyway. So I said that because I entered the room and I said, "Hello." Anyway, stand with me, please. 421, that's what triggered that thought. There was a path to that. 421, higher ground. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 421. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come back out and sing praises under your name and study your word. Pastor, you have our words, you have our hearts to hear. Be with those who are sick and afflicted in the church here, that you be with each and every one of them. We had special prayer requests this morning in Sunday school, and you know the need of each and every individual and their family. Pray that you comfort them and draw them unto you as well as you know how.
Thank you. You can turn to 148. You can be seated. Turn to 148. God leads us along. Let's sing all three verses. 148.
God.
Over to 168. You know it the way. This is our offering hymn this evening. Stand with me, all three verses, 168.
If you didn't get an outline and would like to have one, you can wave at Brother Spital there and he can bring one to you. So we're continuing in Revelation tonight, the first chapter. We'll look at the rest of the first chapter this evening. John's first vision of Christ. In this book, John has three separate and distinct visions of Christ. Here in our text tonight, we have the first of those three. I think it's important to note for our understanding of the book and the structure of things to come, even an overview of these. I haven't done it here tonight, but in these three visions, this first vision, that we'll look at tonight. I'll explain it as we go. The second vision of Christ occurs in chapter 5, picking up in verses 6 and 7, where Christ will be shown as the Lamb who is in heaven, the one who is worthy to take the scroll, the books of judgment and authority over the world, and open the scrolls out of which come the demonstrations of the wrath of God as he opens the seals, and then there are the trumpets that sound, the vials that are poured out and the trumpets that sound. It's all the judgment on the earth. It's really a description of Christ as he rules over the events on the earth during the tribulation. And then the third vision of Christ comes in chapter 19, beginning with verse 11, where Christ is revealed as the King of Kings, as the heavens open, and he rides forth in white to come and establish his kingdom, to judge the earth and to establish his kingdom. This first view of Christ, William Newell describes it this way, as the risen, glorified Son of God, judging during the present age the spiritual state of the assemblies, end quote. That is, the churches. Christ ruling as the head of the church during this present age. The second vision introduces Christ ruling over the cosmos as during the tribulation, as he pours out his wrath on the earth. And then the third vision has Christ coming to establish his kingdom. That, I think, helps gives us a structure. It supports the dispensational structure of our view of things to come. When we think about the way the visions of Christ are described and the role he's performing in each of those things. We'll see that as we go, but tonight we're looking at verses 9 through 20 of Revelation chapter 1. Let me read this text tonight. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There's a lot in that text tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this evening as we seek to understand what has been revealed even here in this first vision that John has of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand it correctly. Help us to learn the lessons that you have for us, for our lives, for our response. Help us to love you more and to serve you more faithfully as a result of our having studied your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, the speaker is identified. The one who is narrating the text is I, John. He identifies himself as I, John. That identification, you'll find it again in 21:2 and in 22:8. Now, I say this, in 21:2, you'll find it that way in the King James, not in the New American Standard, because the most copies of the Greek text of Revelation does not include the name John in chapter 21, verse 2. It says, and I saw, some manuscripts read, and I, John, saw. But all the manuscripts agree that in 22:8, the writer again says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So he identifies himself as the writer up front, and he identifies himself again at the end But anyway, that's just worth noting. He says who he is. He's the narrator of the text of Revelation. Much of what happens, Christ is speaking, but John is in general the one who's narrating, and he's going to be the scribe who writes it down. I'll come back to that in a moment. Now, I think it's interesting to note that even though he is the last living apostle by the time he writes, the last living apostle of Jesus Christ, all the rest have died years, even decades before, some of whom scattered to different parts of the world and hadn't been heard from again. I mean, Thomas went into India, carried the gospel all the way to the far side of India and into the region known as Burma and such. Apostles went to various locations to carry the word of God. John's the last one living, but he does not speak to them as to those to whom he is writing. He describes himself as their brother, letter B, and their fellow partaker, King James says companion. He does not say, I'm your overseer, I'm your master, I'm your instructor, I'm your teacher, I'm your guide. He doesn't say any of those things about himself. He's not concerned about titles or elevation. He's saying basically this is a characteristic we all share. He said, well, I'm sharing in their tribulation, not the tribulation. So don't take that to mean that the tribulation that we're going to describe later. He's talking about the general troubles the church was experiencing at that very time. He's writing to contemporary churches living at the same time he is living, and he's describing his own circumstances. I was on the island of Patmos. So he's talking about experiences that they have had alike. So it's not their tribulation, but the great tribulation that is yet to come. I'll come back to that in point number five, letter A, number three. We'll get there tonight. All right. But for right now, when he says this, he's not referring to that period of 7 years of tribulation. He's just talking about in general troubles. He had suffered much up to now, and even at this point when he was having this vision, he was in the island of Patmos when he had the vision. He's in exile in the penal colony there. But despite the suffering that the church was enduring, that John was enduring, he was also sharing their expectation, the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Jesus, the introductory aspect of the kingdom that they were experiencing and enjoying in their relationship with Christ even now, and their anticipation of the kingdom to come as they persevere until then. So that's how he just introduces himself as somebody like you who's suffering, but we're anticipating Christ's return and we're participants in the kingdom and we persevere. This is John just identifies with believers at large. He's not identifying himself as somebody special, other than the fact that God has given him this special revelation. They were all called to patiently endure the troubles and the Paul expecting the future fulfillment of the coming kingdom. That inheritance that Peter said has been reserved in heaven securely for each of those who are in Christ. The setting then, picking up in the middle of verse 9, and going through verse 11. Understand, Patmos was not a resort prison. This is not one of these, white-collar resort prisons that some people who get in trouble for tax fraud or something can go to, but because they're important and worth a lot of money, they don't have to suffer a lot. It was a labor camp. And John had been sent to this labor camp, and one of the early church leaders, whose name was Victorinus, writes that despite John's age being in his 90s, he was expected and forced to labor in the mines on Patmos. He wasn't just kind of hanging out in a shack. He was working hard labor in this penal colony on Patmos. So he was in the Isle of Patmos, and it says that he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That almost sounds redundant, doesn't it? That he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I don't think that saying he was there because of the word of God, I don't think he means that he was there because he was preaching the gospel. You could use that expression for that, but I don't think that's what he means here. I think what he means is frankly, much more literal. That he was there because this was what God decreed for him. It was God's will for him to be there. He was there because of the word of God. And for the proximate cause for them having put him there, it was because of his testimony for Jesus, which is probably a reference to his gospel that probably he wrote just before he was exiled. He may have written it afterward. That's something about which scholars can't determine for sure. But I think this may indicate that the testimony of Jesus was reference to his gospel, and that the word of God is, he's just saying, look, this was I was there by God's sovereign decree. Don't let you guys get too worked up about this. It's not that anything could be done about it. It's what God had for me. I was on, you know, wouldn't it be great if we could all have that perspective on everything we face? But there was John making that statement. And then he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And again, that's a big sentence. What does he mean by that? To be in the Spirit, there's a couple of other references to somebody being in the Spirit. Paul talks about being in the Spirit, or in a couple of occasions, he's not even sure if he was in the Spirit or in the flesh. He just doesn't know. He just found himself in the third heavens. I think that this is, in some sense, what we might call today kind of an out-of-body experience, as a transportation of his spirit to a particular, for the revelation of a particular vision. It's very similar to what happened to Ezekiel. It's very similar to what happened to Daniel, and I think it's parallel to what happened to Peter and to Paul, because they both mentioned having been in the Spirit and to have received some communication from the Lord. And so John mentions here that he was in the Spirit. It was a transportation of spirit to receive a special message or special revelation from the Lord. Now, exactly what it means when he says the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day. It says the Lord's day here, which is an unusual construction. It's a unique construction found only here in the New Testament. And so I've for number two and number three, I put a question mark at the end because these are proposed explanations. I'm not sure which is the best one. I'll tell you which one I prefer. But for now, I'll say, first of all, one view is that this was a transportation through time to the day of the Lord, that he was in the Spirit and he was at the day of the Lord, and he's going to now tell us what he saw there, right? That's a possible understanding. I've been using four primary commentaries as my sources. Two of them hold this view, all right? This is the view that is defended by John Walford and John Phillips. There are many others who interpret this expression that way. Their two strongest arguments are these. First, that the events recorded and revealed in this book expand on the Old Testament prophecy, the day of the Lord. That's a pretty strong argument. Another argument secondary to that is that they would argue that the unique construction actually here that says the Lord's day rather than the day of the Lord is immaterial. It's irrelevant. There is no adjective form in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, which is a reference. This is, they think, is a reference to the Old Testament statement, the day of the Lord. And there is no adjective form to say the Lord's day. And so the Lord's day or day of the Lord would be identical in Hebrew. And so that's their second argument to support that. They got a case, all right? So I admit there is a case for understanding it that way. However, on the other hand, there are five times in the New Testament, as well as 23 times in the Old Testament, that the expression the day of the Lord shows up in the text of Scripture. But only here do we have this unique Greek construction, the Lord's day. And so on that basis, because this expression is unique, two of my other commentaries by William Newell and Henry Morris, as well as others, argue that since the expression the Lord's day is unique to this verse, then he's probably describing an experience that happened to him during worship on the first day of the week. Honestly, if I'm forced to choose between the two, I'm inclined to agree with this view. That it was during worship on the first day of the week, if he's on the island of Patmos, that worship was private. He was in prayer and contemplating the word of God, while, because he probably didn't have a copy of it, the early church adopted this phrase, the Lord's Day, as their name for the first day of the week when they gathered to worship. They gathered on the Lord's Day. And that became the standard way to refer to the first day of the week in the early church for centuries. They called it the Lord's Day. Even today, I typically call this or refer to it frequently as the Lord's Day. And that phrase comes from this unusual construction here. And I would also argue that while, yes, the book of Revelation does in fact transport us forward in time to the day of the Lord and the fulfillment of his judgment and his coming to establish his kingdom, it doesn't happen yet. That doesn't get introduced until chapter 4 and 5, right? And so it's not happening yet. In fact, what happens next is a revelation of messages to the churches who would have been gathering on the Lord's Day to worship. And so I'm inclined to this view as the better way to understand what he means here. Frankly, it doesn't matter a lot whether it means that he was transported forward to a vision of the Lord's Day. I think that's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Or whether this is something that he experienced while he was at prayer on the first day of the week while he was there on the island of Patmos. A lot of words have been written of this issue too, but that's all I'm going to say on it. I don't know which it is for sure, and I'm not sure it matters much. Third, it says he heard a voice like a trumpet. Now understand, he did not say he heard a trumpet speaking. Okay? It's not that he heard something that sounded like a trumpet and he made out words. There are a couple of occasions in Scripture where somebody hears a voice like thunder. And others to whom God was not speaking hear just thunder, but the person to whom he's speaking hear his voice that affects others like thunder. This is a voice that reminds him of a trumpet. It's a voice like a trumpet. I don't think it means he heard a ram's horn or a brass instrument, either one. I think he means that this is a voice that sounded out strong, loud, clear, a carried, kind of like a clarion call to capture one's attention. It was a sound he couldn't ignore, a voice like a trumpet. In verse 8, we've already been told that in verses 17 and 18, we will find that this is the voice of Christ. And in this brief segment where it identifies three distinct roles, the first two roles are to be fulfilled or carried out are in the singular, use a singular form of the verb, and the third uses a plural form. And for the first one, it is Christ who speaks. He speaks in the singular. And he speaks this revelation, but the first thing he speaks is to tell John to write down what he sees, and so John is to write, and that's in the singular. Nobody else is to write, just John. Christ is the one speaking, John is the one writing. The churches, plural, are the ones who must read. This is a message to the churches. In the immediate context, that following section is addressed to seven churches that John identifies as his audience, but in the broader context, it's to all believers of the church age. We're reading it tonight because God had him record it and it has been preserved for our instruction and edification. And so we too are a part of those who are to read. It was Christ who spoke, John who wrote, the churches, plural, must read. In verses, start picking up middle of verse 10. And he identifies in verse 11, the seven churches. Those names will come up again in chapters 2 and 3 with their separate letters to each of those seven churches. The scene in verses 12 to 16. Now, this voice was evidently emanating from behind him, he says. He heard this voice behind him, and so he turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me. Now, obviously, you can't see a voice, and so this is a figure of speech. It's a metonym where one part of the whole is to represent the whole. He turns around to see the voice. From whence cometh this sound of words? Okay, where is this coming from, and who is speaking with me? It's indicative of Christ, though, who is the living Word, and so this voice is speaking words he can understand. And so rather than seeing the voice, when he turns around and looks, what's he see first? He saw seven golden lampstands.
Seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. This is not a menorah. This is not a single lampstand with seven globes of, that were lit lamps, all right? It's not a menorah. Each one is a single, independent, freestanding lampstand. I think it's important to understand the relationships of the church to Christ and to one another. They were independent. It's just to illustrate that, I think, and we'll come back to that. But it was, he saw seven independent, individual, freestanding lampstands or candlesticks. But standing in the midst of them, he saw one like a son of man. One like a son of man. And again, this was Jesus' favorite title for himself during his earthly ministry. I've mentioned this frequently. It comes from Daniel as he's revealed as the one to whom the authority has been given by the Ancient of Days to establish his kingdom that would never end. He is here described by this title because at the moment, it's a reference to his continuing ministry on the earth. It's emphasizing his human messiahship rather than his divine kingship. That's going to come. He'll be identified in that role in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and following, and then as the returning conquering king in chapter 19 and following. But for right now, the emphasis is on his ministry within the church, his ministry to people as the head of the church. Each aspect of what John sees of this description of Christ has some symbolic connotation to Jesus' identity. And we're going to see, as we study the seven letters to the seven churches, that when Jesus speaks to each of those churches, he identifies himself differently to each one, but in every case, he's pulling from this description as the one with eyes like fire, or as the one with the flaming sword coming out of his mouth, or various aspects of this description are going to be used to identify him in the introductory comments, the introductory verse of the of each of these letters. So these each are have some kind of a connotation to Jesus' identity. First, he sees him standing in the middle of the lampstands. Christ is standing there. He sees him standing in the middle of the lampstands. Apparently, they were not just in a line across, but maybe in a group with him standing in the center of them. That is to indicate his authority. To indicate his authority. Now, when we get to the end here, we'll see that he was going to explain that they represent the seven churches. Seven usually is considered the number of completion, which I think in this case, and the numbers do sometimes mean something in Revelation. In this case, the implication is that these seven churches represent believers of all the believers of the church age, and that seeing Christ standing in the midst of these seven candlesticks or seven lampstands is to indicate that he is the head of all the church, that they get their strength and their direction through him, and he is the authority and head over the church. He then mentions that he sees him wearing a robe that reaches his feet, that's belted with a golden sash around his chest. That's clothing that's describing clothing like a priest or like a judge. So he sees him clothed like a priest or a judge. And that, I believe, is to indicate his dignity. Not just his authority, but his dignity. He's in an auspicious role. Then he's described as hair white as snow and as pure as wool, which indicates his purity and his eternity. By the way, this is one contrast there with modern Western vanity of men coloring their hair to look youthful. I don't need to bother. There's not enough there to bother with, okay? But Christ doesn't do anything to hide the white, okay? His hair will be white as snow when he returns. Have you ever heard the view that suggests that when we're told in, I think it's John's epistles, first epistle, that said that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so when in the resurrection, we're all going to be 33 years old forever, because Jesus was 33 when he was crucified and rose again. Have you ever heard that view? Okay, I have. I think it's silly, frankly. if for no other reason than whatever he looked like when he left, he doesn't look that way when he comes back. He comes back with white hair and looking, I mean, if we're going to go with that view, then what we're going to have to say is we'll see him as he is, not as he was. And therefore, we're all going to be ancient. Okay? And white-haired, I'm okay with that. I'm all right. I mean, I'm there. Some of us can agree, all right? But I just think that whole the whole notion that it's talking about his physical appearance and will look like him, I think it's silly, and that there isn't any support for that anywhere. But for what it's worth, this description of Christ here kind of makes that point. Okay, because when he comes back, when John sees him here, his hair is white. He'll see him at the end also that way. Next, he says, his eyes are like flames of fire. I've given a cross-reference to chapter 19, verse 12, because when Christ appears riding on a white horse coming back for judgment, he's described using exactly the same expression relating to his eyes. Now, they were not actually burning. It does not say that they were red and evil-looking, but they were bright and flashing, is the idea. That he comes back with eyes that are alive with light. And I believe that's to be associated with his righteousness as well as his knowledge. His righteousness and his knowledge. And then his feet are described as being like burnished bronze or brass. Which metal is in view is not entirely clear. Whatever this metal is, it's an alloy of copper. Brass is a copper alloyed with zinc. Bronze is copper alloyed with tin. Which alloy is not specified. Brass is brighter, but it's also softer. Bronze is harder and was a better material for weapons. Than brass ever was. So which is the best one to use is debated. Nobody's positive which alloy is in view here. It doesn't really matter. The point is judgment. It's indicating his judgment. The feet of bronze indicates overwhelming strength to crush an enemy underfoot. That those feet of bronze are burnished bronze or brilliant polished bronze indicates the justice of the judgment that is going to be enforced. He is a righteous judge who exercises justice. The next part of the description, I think, is easy to misunderstand. His voice like the sound of many waters. His voice like the sound of many waters. What picture does that conjure in your own mind? It may conjure the view, the experience of the peace of babbling brooks, all right? Or the peace of the shushing sound of the surf as it rolls in at night, as okay? That's not the view here. That is not what he wants us to understand here. It's more like the roaring of Niagara Falls or the rumble of an approaching flash flood or the terrifying growl of an approaching tsunami. This is not good news. Okay, this is not a peaceful description. A sound of many waters. It's a description of his omnipotence. I like the way John Phillips comments on this. He pulls in a quotation from Sir Robert Anderson as well. And let me read Phillips's comment with the quote from Sir Robert Anderson. He says, "One of the great mysteries of this present age is the silence of God. It is not the silence of indifference. It is the silence of great sabbatic rest." Sir Robert Anderson says, "When faith murmurs, unbelief revolts, and men challenge the Supreme to break that silence and declare himself, how little do they realize what that challenge means? It means the withdrawal of the amnesty. It means the end of the reign of grace. It means the closing of the day of mercy and the dawning of the day of wrath. End quote from Sir Robert Anderson. Phillips continues, "One day that voice, as the sound of many waters, will break the silence with a roar, and all voices raised in angry protest will be silenced, drowned out by His." End quote. John heard a voice like many waters. It was a terrifying sound of the approach of an overwhelming flood. And John also saw that this one who was like the Son of Man, who stood in the midst of the candlesticks with burning eyes, bronze feet, and a voice like the sound of many waters, he saw him holding seven stars in his right hand. Seven stars in his right hand. And again, the number seven, usually associated with completeness, that they are in his right hand, indicates his absolute sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty over all things in earth and all things in heaven. And John also saw him sending a sharp two-edged sword from his mouth. In Paul's description of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, he mentions the sword of the Spirit, and it's identified as what? The Word of God. The Word of God. Yep, the Bible. The Word of God. And so here John sees the sword coming out of his mouth, that double-edged sword indicating that he is pronouncing his wrath. It is by his word, he is pronouncing his wrath upon all those who persist in opposing him. And finally, he describes him as having a face shining like the sun, specifically the sun in his strength or in his power. This is not the sun obscured by cloud cover. This is not the sun obscured by being just below the horizon. This is the sun at midday. Emphasizing the sun at midday in its power has the overwhelming power to dispel darkness. And so he's emphasizing Christ's majesty. No one can compare to him in power and in glory. And you know, we do have an example of one time in Acts chapter 9 where Christ Jesus revealed his face like the sun at midday, and it was so bright it blinded Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. It outshined the sun, okay, and blinded him. Now, the next two verses reveal Christ's role as the Savior. Here we see John's immediate reaction to seeing Christ. And bear in mind, this is still merely a vision. John collapsed as though dead. The word there means literally like a corpse. I've collapsed like a corpse. Like I was standing there and suddenly the strings were cut and I fell down and hit the ground like a sack of sand, all right? I could not stand. I collapsed like a dead man, as though dead. Throughout Scripture, this is the automatic response of everyone who was ever exposed to the radiant glory of God. I think we could perhaps suppose that had John not been in the Spirit when he saw this vision, the sight might just have killed him. You know, when I hear people who claim to be Christians speak flippantly of Jesus as the big guy or the man upstairs, I had one guy tell me once that he liked to think of Jesus as somebody with whom he could enjoy having a beer and shooting pool. I cannot help but cringe at the presumptuous familiarity, if not outright disrespect, of speaking of Christ that way. Whenever they do come face to face with Christ in His glory, if they survive the encounter, it'll be only by His mercy. And that's true for all of us. And here's John, the last living apostle, who has a vision of Christ while he's in the Spirit and he can't stand. He collapses as though he were dead. The only way he's able to stand is the Lord reaches down to touch him and lift him up. So Christ revived and encouraged him, very literally encouraged him. He said, he placed his right hand on John in support, and he told him, do not be afraid. The reason John didn't need to be afraid is not as it's not as if he'd misunderstood the Lord's wrathful judgment that was coming. He's got that right, and it's terrifying. But the reason John doesn't need to be afraid is he's not the target of that wrath. Same reason you and I don't have to be afraid. Christ has already become the target of that wrath on our behalf. He has faced the tsunami in our place. So we don't have to fear being overwhelmed by it. And so the Lord reached down, Christ reached down, touched John with his right hand and said, don't be afraid, because you're not the target here. And then in the various ways the Lord describes himself in these two verses, there are two key factors. When he says in verses 17 and 18, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's a lot to unpack too. Two key factors. First of all, Christ is eternal. He's eternal as the first and the last. He has existed since before creation, and he will endure forever. He's existed since before creation and will endure forever. He is the ever-living one. And that's really, when he says, I am the living one, that's a better rendering of it, the ever-living one. Because to call him the living one indicates not only that he can never die or never cease to exist, but it also indicates that without him, nothing and no one else lives. He is the living one, and only he is the living one. There are not a lot of living ones, there's one living one. And all life, including his own and ours, is sourced in him and in him alone. He is the living one, the ever-living one, but the core part of that is all life is sourced in him. Scientists are still trying to identify what might be the source of life and the origin of life. They're ignoring the book that tells us all about it. There's only one source of life, and it didn't happen by lightning striking a pool of chemicals. They'll never be able to generate life apart from life, which comes only from Christ. And they'll never be able to create an artificial intelligence that's actually alive. Ever. Because life comes only from him, and all life is sourced in him. Nevertheless, there was one moment in time when he who is that living one literally became dead. He became dead. He became, and using the same word John used about how he had become, what he had become like, a corpse. He became dead. I was dead, or I became dead, literally. But he didn't stay that way. He actually is the only one who was able to choose by his own will to enter death and return from death unscathed by his own power. He became dead for a moment in order to conquer death, and he came back with the keys. He didn't sneak in to steal the keys. He beat down the door and took the keys that rightly belonged to him. And now he holds the keys of death and of Hades. I'm getting ahead of myself in the outline. That's going to be down there in number two. But not only is he the one who became dead, he is the one who lives. He says, and I'm alive forevermore. That literally means unto the ages of the ages. It's a repeated word in the plural. Eons of eons. I'm alive forever. There is no end of ages for me. That's what he's saying. I'm the one. Not only am I the one who is the living one, I became dead and now I'm alive forevermore. That'll never happen again. It happened only once. It won't happen again because it doesn't need to, because I got the keys with me. unto the ages of the ages. And so, not only that he is eternal, but it also indicates that Christ rules eternally. Secondly, he rules eternally as the one alone who holds the keys of death, having become dead and returned with the keys. Christ rules eternity first by controlling death. He's the one who controls death. But he also holds the keys of Hades. Hades is that place for the departed souls awaiting resurrection, either to glory or to damnation, as it was described in the Old Testament terms. It is not the same place as the lake of fire, because death and Hades, we will find later in Revelation, death and Hades will give up their dead, and they will be cast into the lake of fire after being judged at the great white throne. So it's not synonymous with the lake of fire. That is yet to come, and Revelation will explain some of that for us as we go. But not only is he controlling death then, he is also in control by having the keys not just of death, but also of Hades. He controls destiny. It is Christ and he alone who determines who goes where, who is forgiven and redeemed to enter eternal glory, and who is allowed to remain in rebellious unbelief and go to eternal condemnation. We're talking about this in Sunday school this morning. The world rebels at the whole notion of surrendering their will to a God who insists that I do what he says. Well, you understand nobody's going to do that without the power of God working in them to bring them to a point of repentance and submission, right? The rest, God says, okay, I'll give you exactly what you asked for. And he does not deliver them from, they are condemned already, John says in John chapter 3. Those who do not believe, those who don't receive him are condemned already. It's not a question of whether he's going to condemn you or he's going to rescue you. The question is whether he's going to rescue you from among those who are already condemned. And the others are going to go exactly where they wanted to go, getting exactly what they insisted was their right to have. Until they get there and they say, oh, I want an exchange, and it's too late. Walford comments here, the very sovereignty of God revealed in the earlier verses through the terror of the wicked is the comfort of the saint. So that should bring us great comfort that Christ works in this way. The final two verses of the chapter, we learn that it was by the Lord's command that John becomes the scribe. I told you I jumped a little ahead in calling John the scribe, and here we see this, verses 19 and 20. You are to then write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. With those three statements in verse 19, Christ is basically outlining in very concise language, he's outlining the book. He outlined the book in broad strokes. First, John is to write the things which you've seen, which he's just done in chapter 1. He'll continue to write more things that he sees as we go. But he's just written the things that he has seen. Next, John is to write the things which are. The things which are is going to be comprised in chapters 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches, as they are described living churches in John's day. He's writing that the people, some of the people in these churches are people he knows. Some of the people in these churches are people he trained. He's to write these things that he has seen. He's to write those things which are in chapters 2 and 3. Henry Morris makes an important observation here. He says, since at least three of these seven church exhortations include specific references to the second coming of Christ, there is strong indication that the third division relates to events taking place after the initial phases, at least, of the second coming. I'll develop that idea later, but the point he's making there is that what comes after these things, the things which take place after these things, is chapters 4 to 22, that's after the rapture of the church. Those things that come after these things, the things that are. I'll build my case for that later as we go, but this, I'm indicating here in verse 19 that he's given in broad strokes the outline of this book. The things he's seen, chapter 1, the things which are in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 to 22. Finally, then, in verse 20, Christ explained the symbols very concisely. Not entirely clearly. Okay. First, he says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And this is the one that I say is a little less than entirely clear. What does he mean by angels? And again, the opinions are varied among conservative scholars. If by angels he means the immortal created beings that are often mentioned in Scripture as serving the Lord and ministering to mankind, he may be saying then that the stars represent angelic guardians of individual churches. And again, Henry Morris, in his commentary on Revelation, spends an entire page in his commentary defending this view. It's page 45 if you want to look for it in his commentary. Defending this view, he builds a theology of angelic oversight of the churches from this one reference. And he concludes his defense with this statement. He says, "The principle of natural literal interpretation seems to require us to understand here that true churches of the Lord have individual angels assigned for their guidance and watch care." Maybe. Okay. I don't really agree with that view. That's the position that Morris takes, and it's possible that he's correct. I don't think that the principle of natural literal interpretation requires that view, because the word translated angel means literally messenger, and so how do we understand the word? William Newell, on the other hand, spends five pages of his commentary, pages 33 to page 37, if you want to check, defending the alternative view. He begins by admitting, quote, "Now we know from Daniel 12 that Michael the archangel stands for the nation of Israel. There is no hint, however, that angelic beings bear any such relationship to or responsibility for the assemblies of God in this dispensation. Indeed, the very contrary is implied in Colossians 2:19. Christ is the only head of the church, and the Holy Spirit is the only administrator of her affairs on earth, but men are held responsible," end quote. That's from the first page of his five pages of defense of this position on page 33. Having started with that refutation of the view that Morris will defend, he explains his position on the basis that the word angel literally means messenger. Nearly every time in Scripture that those immortal beings that we call angels appear, it's in the context of delivering some kind of message from God. And in fact, the word could have been all accurately and maybe even more clearly translated messenger in almost all of those cases. Sometimes there are humans who have been sent by an authority to deliver a message who are referred to by this word. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, in Luke chapter 7, verse 27, all three places refer to the same individual as a messenger of God, John the Baptist, and it uses this word, angel. It's just they don't translate it that he's an angel of the Lord, because that would confuse the reader, because John was not a supernatural being. He was a messenger of the Lord, assigned to deliver a message. So the word does get used that way, and Newell makes a pretty strong case, I think. I find his case convincing. If Jesus here means the word angels to be understood literally in a material sense as messengers rather than literally in a supernatural sense, because I think it could be literal in one sense or the other. If he's talking literally in a material sense, then I'm inclined to believe that he means that the stars represent the human messengers to the individual churches, letter B, as I will use it as it moves ahead, as the text moves ahead into the letters themselves. Those appointed as pastors and overseers of the churches in their human capacity. Either interpretation is possible. Either one could be considered a literal interpretation, one in a material sense, one in a spiritual sense. But I'm inclined to this second view, because John was told to address the letters to the angels of the churches. I'm not sure how he would deliver them to those angels. And the intent of the letters is to be read in the congregations. And so I'm inclined to think that's the way we should understand this. So those seven stars represent, I'm inclined to think, the pastors of those seven churches, the leaders of those seven churches, the human instruments who are responsible for teaching the word to those churches. The Lord also says then that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. They were individual, local churches. Now, we should probably understand each one of those city churches as a kind of a regional church, a collection of house churches, each of those house churches having their own pastor, with a city having kind of a lead pastor or bishop guiding them as a regional church. That's probably a good way to understand that, since they couldn't own collective property. They couldn't meet in a great large place. They were being persecuted, so they had to meet kind of underground. It was a house church context in for the first 300 years of church history. So I'm inclined to think of it that way. But even though they were all found in the same larger region that was the Roman province of Asia, the churches were still independent of central organization, centralized organization, little letter A. They were independent of centralized organization. These letters are not addressed to a synod. They are not addressed to a convention. They are not addressed to a presbytery. They're not addressed to a council. They're not addressed to a diocese. They're addressed to a church in a particular location. And it was a freestanding candlestick that answered to Christ as the head. I think this points to congregational organization of a church. Newell mentions from Colossians 2:19, they were answering to Christ directly. He's communicating with them through the medium of the written word. John is to write this message to go to them. They're to preach the written word to the congregations. Is that not the role the pastor has today? And I think all of that's important for our understanding of church polity, as well as our understanding of the importance of the Scripture. But finally, we need to note that they're being represented as lampstands is symbolic of the churches acting as light bearers in the world. Christ is the light of the world, but we're to bear His light to the world too. We're not to hide our lamp under a bushel, right? We're to be light bearers in the world. In his concluding comments on Revelation chapter 1, John Phillips displays his fondness for alliteration, as you'll see. But he says, "So then, the book begins with the visions of God, particularly as of God the Son. They show God in control of the course, the consummation, and the character of the age, and they challenge us to witness, to worship, and to wait." End quote. Now, I'll quote Newell again. His language is slightly more dated than Phillips. Phillips wrote his commentary in, I think, 2000 or 2001. Newell's was written in, like, I think, 1933 or 34, so it's about 90 years old. So his language is a little more dated. He says, quote, "I beseech you, study the revelation with this before you. God is bringing again the firstborn into the earth, and that as the heir," H-E-I-R, Hebrews 1, 2, and 6. "It will be vain to become occupied with the sevens, the 144,000s, the 666s, the restoration of the Roman Empire, the person of the Antichrist, the two wild beasts, the millennium, or even the New Jerusalem, unless, along with God the Father who has subjected all things unto Him, Christ is ever before our eyes." End quote. Now, he's not denying the significance of any of the things he's listed. He just means we must not obsess over the details and miss the central message that this is about Christ and His coming. That's what Revelation's about. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that we might study this book, a book that can be confounding, frankly, and difficult to interpret. To treat it with great respect and reverence, but also with humility in regard to our own ability to understand exactly what some of these things indicate. But Lord, may we be instructed in Your word. May we be submissive before it. May we be found faithful in Your sight, acting as light bearers in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing number 9. "Come, Thou Almighty King."